So I don't often wear jeans and a t-shirt in church. I know that you guys wouldn't care. I know that, and I thank you for that. But I'm a suit and tie guy. However, it was camp week this week. So I do revel in the opportunity to show my overflow. Thank you so much for allowing us to be gone. Listen, I'm not trying to brag. I know I've said that 2 weeks in a row, and both times I bragged. But I'm really not trying to brag. It was almost Maranatha camp. You know what I'm saying? We had so many people come from our church and go and serve. Such a blessing. I think we had almost or more elementary kids than we did.
We had almost the same.
Almost exactly the same amount. People, thank God, people have like children not one after the other because no one survived that. So there's like breaks in youth ministry. We've got a lot of people this age, and then we don't have a lot of people this age. And it just kind of worked out this year that we had as many middle school or high schoolers as we did the elementary camp. And it was wonderful, even though it rained. At one point in time, I was like, today for craft, we're going to make an ark because I'm concerned that we're going to get on a boat and float away. It was a wonderful week at camp, and I just want to share with you, I always want to take an opportunity, and I won't speak for elementary camp. Katie's going to come up and talk about that during announcement time. But I always want you to know, I want you to have an idea of what it is that we go and talk about. I never want you to get the misconception. I never want you to have a misconception that camp is just about fun, because we do have a lot of fun. But I just try to let you know every year that we go that God goes with us and ministry is done and lives are changed. It's not just a place to play games. It's a place where we go to meet God. And we do it in a way that young people can come together and really be the real version of themselves. I don't know if you know this, but most people, I know as adults we don't do this. We never put on a facade. We never pretend. We're always the same people in every context, right? You're never different with other people in your life, right? You're always you. If you think that, you're lying. Kids do that too. They try to be whatever version of themselves the context calls for. But at camp, you can just be who you are. Because God says, come to me, each and every person, however you are. No facades, no false fronts, no skins, no masks. Just come to me because that's how I created you. So I want to talk to you about what we talked about at camp. The theme for camp, for the conference ministry level middle schoolers and high schoolers this year, was overflow. We probably all had some run-in with an overflow situation before. You're pouring something and you stop paying attention, or somebody bumps your arm and suddenly you have more coffee than you ever wanted in your whole life, and so does the rest of the table that you spilled it on. Sometimes I have a sump pump in my basement, and thank God for the rain. I'm not trying to say never rain again, Lord, no droughts. But my sump pump could not handle the level of water in my basement. It overflowed. You might have had an issue in another room of your home at some point. That small room where you keep one or two specific pieces of equipment. You gotta go further. You do a lot of hand washing and bathing in there. Maybe that thing in the corner, you might have had overflow. That's an awful, terrifying moment, because it always happens when company is over. I don't know why that is. I think God has a sense of humor. So we've all had an issue at some point. We've all had a run-in with what overflow means. This is our verse. This is our theme verse for the year. Romans chapter 15, 13. Not 13, 15. Did I get it backwards? 15, 13 says this. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Overflow with hope. Can you imagine what it would be like to have more hope than you can contain? Can you imagine what it would be like just every day of your life to have more joy and more peace? Like you have so much that it starts to get on the people around you. Like literally they walk away because they're like, you're splashing me with your joy. Can you keep that to yourself? I just walked through a puddle of your peace. Can you clean that up? I mean, you're just leaking everywhere. Can you imagine what that would be like if God could just fill us to the place where we overflowed? And it touched our circumstances and our situations, and it flowed into the lives of the people around us. How powerful that would be. At camp this week, we talked about what's blocking your flow. Not the flow out. Because that verse is very specific. It says, may the God of hope fill you. We talked about, is it possible that something in your life could block the infilling to the place where you've only just got a trickle? Here's what I know about God. He doesn't stop. He won't stop. He doesn't ever turn the source off. At no point in time in your life has he ever or will he ever go, nope, that's enough for you. You've drank too much of my spirit. He never does that. He never turns the flow off. He never shuts it down. He never stops the dam from flowing. There's always a trickle if you'll let it. Are there things in our lives that can keep us on our end from allowing Him to fill us? We talked about yokes first. Yoke is an interesting thing. We still use them today. At some point, somebody said, listen, I've got 75 acres. I cannot mow that again by myself. This is not going to work. I can't plant all those crops. Every time I plant crops, I turn around and have to start planting the next crops. I need some help. So somebody invented a thing with which they could use an animal. It's a yoke. It's very easy. That U piece is made to fit on the animal's neck. These are not torture instruments. Please, nobody call the SPCA. I'm not advocating that you go home and lock an animal up. I'm just saying this is a farming implement. And you put that little U-collar right up here, and then the yoke comes on the animal's shoulders, and then you lock it off with some pins, and you see those little hooks right there? You hook chains to it, and that animal will go wherever you want it to go. You learn how to, you guide it, it'll drag stuff for you. It's a farming implement. It's interesting that you start young with an animal. If you were to take one of these, and you were to go up to a full-grown 2,500, 3,500-pound ox and try to put that on him, the ox is going to push back. That ox is probably not going to be happy about that, and he's going to let you know in no uncertain terms, thou shalt not put thy yoke upon me. He's going to let you know. So what farmers do is they start very young. They start by making a well-shaped yoke, and they start by gently putting it on the animal. And the animal will walk out from underneath it, and then the farmer will say, okay. And then they'll start putting the U on, and they'll put the yoke on, but they won't lock it, and the animal will buck jump, and the thing will fall off. But slowly and surely, and by very gently and very calmly and very sweetly handling the animal, every time it wears the yoke, you reward it by taking care of the animal and encouraging it. Eventually, all you have to do in some cases is you hold that yoke, the bottom piece out, the U out, the animal will come up and put its neck in it. You train it. The yoke gets bigger and bigger, the animal gets stronger and stronger, and after a while, you can hook it to pretty much any load that you want to. You learn all the words to save the animal, and you guide it with the ropes. But after a while, if you get good enough, if your relationship with the animal is strong enough, you can just speak to it, and it'll go wherever you want it to go. That's interesting, isn't it? And it sounds great in the context of farming. The Bible mentions the word yoke 60 times. Only 60. Here's a little hint. When you study your word, and you are all studying your word, which is wonderful, good for you, you student of the Bible. When you're studying your word, something that's mentioned a lot, a word that's mentioned a lot, you should pay attention to. If there's something that's said a lot, if there's a subject that somebody says a lot about, or the Bible as a whole speaks about, you should pay attention to that. And you should also pay attention to things that only come up every so often. One or two mentions, 30 or 40 mentions, in this case, 60. Out of the 60 mentions of the Bible, over 50 of them have nothing to do with animals or farming. Over 50 of them refer to the yoke as slavery. It's almost as if the enemy starts when we're young and begins to place things in our lives that aren't supposed to be there. We begin to experience things in our lives we were never meant to experience. We have circumstances and situations. We get involved in things that we never should have. And it feels like a weight, and so we're not comfortable, so we remove ourselves. But after a while, you become comfortable with the weight of your choices. And the older you get, the stronger the yoke gets. And after a while, the enemy doesn't have to jank you around at all. He just has to whisper something. And you find yourself going in whatever. I know this is not for adults. This is just for kids. But, I mean, just in case. Just in case this might mean something for you today. Some people, not anybody here, but some people come to church as adults and keep coming to church because they're trying to get the yoke broken that they put on themselves when they were young. They've taken it, and they don't know how to get rid of it. We talked about the yoke. We talked about what that means for your choices. We talked about what it means to have a voice inside of your head that says you'll never be attractive enough. You'll never be smart enough. You're never going to be anything. The people who have spoken worthlessness and purposelessness into your life are right. You are good for nothing. Nobody likes you. There's really no reason for you to be here. And that voice will just drive you to make the worst decisions trying to fill that hole within yourself. That can block your flow. If you are carrying something, if you are dragging something from the past, if you are laboring under something that you have allowed to come and lock you up, There's only one way to be free of that. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Jesus said, take my yoke. Here's what happened in the biblical times. The yoke went from being just an actual farming implement to a way of thinking and believing. Rabbis had what's called a tallit. It was the shawl that they wore over their heads, and that tallit was known as their yoke. And their yoke was a reference to what they believed, their belief system. And rabbis believed different things. One rabbi, you could ask one rabbi, you could say, Rabbi, what's the most important commandment? What's the one we have to follow above all the others? And he would say, number three. And you would say, okay, and you would go to another rabbi, and you'd say, Rabbi so-and-so says it's number three. What do you say? It's number seven. Well, how do we work these things out? Well, my child, my son, my daughter, here's how you work those things out. And the way that the rabbi believed, what they believed about God, and how you worked that out in your life was considered their yoke. Sometimes you've got to stop thinking the way that you think and start thinking the way God thinks about you. You've got to see yourself the way that He sees you, or you will labor under that yoke in your own personal thoughts and feelings about life for the rest of your life. You'll never be free. It is for freedom. It is for freedom that you were created, and it was for freedom that He set you free. It is our responsibility to come to God with everything, because He is a yoke breaker. And once He breaks that yoke, to stay focused on Him, to follow after Him, so that never again can any yoke be placed on our shoulders which stops that flow. That probably doesn't mean anything to you because you guys are too old. You know about this. We talked about the great race. In this picture, as you can see, and this, as I told my young people, this picture is fine. If these cars were just sitting like in a parking lot, you would think, whoops, one guy parked a little close to another. But this picture was taken at over 125 miles an hour. These guys are racing. And one guy thought, I don't want this other person to get ahead of me, so I'm going to cut in on him a little bit and help him to understand that if he gets this close to me, I'm going to bump him a little bit, just to let him know that I'm here. That's what's happening. One driver cutting in on the others. In the Apostle Paul's day, they didn't have NASCAR. They don't know how blessed they were, but they didn't have NASCAR. NASCAR, woo, I'm from Georgia. We'll just sit and watch cars go around in a loop. It's ridiculous. You stand there, your car goes by, woo! Woo! Like 500 laps. There are people in my hometown that are like, I can't wait to go to the racetrack. And I'm thinking, I can't wait to take a nap because that's a better way to spend my time. Back in the Apostle Paul's day, they didn't have NASCAR racing, but the Greeks brought their competitive culture into the Jewish society, and foot races were a big deal. It was one person against one person, and they were barefoot and usually wearing little else because goodness knows you don't want your cloak to weigh you down and cause you to lose the race. And they were Greeks, so they weren't really modest. But foot racing was a big deal. It was one person against one person. And Jewish history tells us that even the Jews would do that. They did it more modestly, but even they wanted to get involved because there was a lot of acclaim to be the fastest person. You could win awards and you could win money and supporters and patrons. People would pay for you for things. It was a big deal. So when Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 through 10, when he says these words, the Greeks to whom he was speaking would have known immediately what was going on. He says this, you were running a good race. You church in Galatia, you folks, when the gospel first came to you, you guys got, as we would say in the South, y'all were fired up. Y'all were on fire for the gospel and for the Lord. Now y'all are backsliding. What is going on? I hear from other people around you that things are happening. You're allowing preaching and teaching into your midst that it is not from the truth. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. It gets weird here for a second because Paul starts with a race and then seems to mix metaphors. He goes from racing to baking. What's going on there? Something else we don't know. In Greek culture, the food was a big deal. Having the best dish to serve. People were known to have the best. Yeah, have you ever been to New York and every place says world's best cup of coffee? Yeah. Like the whole world, all 6 billion of us have tasted that coffee and thought, yep, let's all vote. The Greeks were the same way. They revel in food and it's an artistry for them. And everybody would have known, everybody who reads this letter, every Greek, probably a lot of the Jews, even though they did a lot of no yeast baking, and here's why, all the Greeks would have understood that yeast is what causes the bread to rise. If you just want a flat hockey puck, put no yeast in your bread. That's just a thing. It's very strange. But if you want like a big fluffy dough like we're all used to, you take a little bit of yeast. And the interesting thing is that the amount of yeast that you have to have and compared to the dough is almost infinitesimal. You can have a bowl full of dough and you just want a pinch of yeast. You just throw a tiny bit in there because the yeast causes a chemical reaction to occur. And it works its way through the entire dough. That much stuff changes the entire thing. And Paul is saying, you are running a great race, and somebody has fed you something that is changing the truth in you. You got the real truth, the whole truth. You got the way, the truth, and the life. But someone has thrown just a little bit into your dough, and it's working its way through you. So much so, I'm here, I'm not even there anymore, and I'm hearing about it. Do you know how long it takes word to travel to be where I am? We don't have text. There's no emailing. There's not even pigeons yet. I'm already hearing about your shenanigans, and I'm half the world away. And then he says something pretty scary. He says, the one who's throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. Who has influence in your life? Who do you allow to speak into you? Whose feed do you check every time you're on social media? Whose page do you go to catch up on whatever food they Instagram, Snapchat tweeted? Whose stories are you reading? Whose rants are you? You read the whole rant, then you get right into that thread. Amen, hallelujah, or you're insane. Who's got influence into your life? Who are you allowing to speak into your life? What truths are you taking into you and comparing them to the real truth? We live in a religious a la carte society. I'm not coming for anybody. I'm not trying to make anybody mad, but it's the truth. We live in a spiritual world now. We shun religion because religion is bad. Everybody is spiritual on some level. I'm a spiritual person. I take a little bit from each. I like a little bit of Buddha. I like a little bit of Hindu. I like a little bit of Jesus, not Christians, you hypocrites, but I like Jesus. I like a little bit of that. Reincarnation freaks me out, so I kind of let that alone. But I do take to be the best version of yourself. I do some yoga. I don't ascribe to the whole floaty thing, but I do some yoga. We're a pluralistic, religiously pluralistic society. And that kind of yeast will just infect whatever truth that you've got. Who's speaking into your life? And a greater question might be, who are you influencing and how? What love are you speaking into the lives around you? Are you speaking mercy and grace, or are you speaking law? Do the people who know you in here, if they saw you outside of there, would they recognize you by what's coming out of your mouth? Do you have 2 social media accounts? One for the people in your life that are respectable, like your parents and your friends, your Christian friends. You point people who you want to be friends with and who you want to be confident that you're a Christian, you point them to that account, but then you open another account with all the aliases that you possibly could, and you're posting all the junk you can to your heart's desire. Who are you influencing? Because influence can stop the flow. Negative influence can, God is trying to pour into you. But if you are listening to hatred and you are listening to destruction and you are listening to divisiveness, God can't pour through that. He won't. Who's got more influence on you than He does? Whose truth is more important to you? Whose attention is more important to you than His? And who are you influencing? The last thing that we talked about was pain. When I was 15 years old, I went out with a buddy of mine. We went to the grocery store. It was early on a Saturday morning. It was a beautiful Saturday morning in Georgia. Not too muggy yet. We'd spent the night. There was nothing to eat in the house. His mom was like, we'll go to the store and get some bologna and some bread. And I was like, it's 8:30, a little early for bologna, but I'm 15, so I don't care. I'll eat whatever. So we get out on the main east-west highway. It was called 54 Highway. It was one going and one coming. Busy, 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 busy. My brother's 10-speed, it didn't work but for one gear, the really, really hard gear. If you've ever ridden a bicycle, you know what I'm saying? Like, you literally have to stand on it to get it going. It's a nightmare. My buddy's riding his dad's new nifty 15 speed. So he's just like, no prize. He's just going. We go out to the store. I've either got the bologna or the bread. I don't know. We're on the side. We've left the parking lot. It's all gravel. I'm on the gravel and just like, never gonna make it. And he's behind me like, are you gonna go? So he says to me, he's like, go. And for some reason in my brain, when he said go, I thought he meant cross. So I pulled out into the street, about 20 inches from the white line, and I looked behind me and I saw a car grill. I saw the grill of a car, headlights in the grill, and I thought, that's strange. And then the world exploded in light and colors and sound. That car hit my bicycle doing 50 miles an hour. Hit the back of the bike. And I remember it was the strangest sensation. I remember hearing like a waterfall. At one point in time, I was upside down. And I remember I was like, the sun is so bright. And I tried to cover my eyes with my hands. I'm ragdolling 64 feet up the blacktop between cars and traffic. Man, don't you tell me there's not a God. Don't tell me there aren't angels on assignment. Don't tell me there's not purpose. When God has a purpose for you, He will intervene. 64 feet on that blacktop. Boom, boom, boom. Boom, boom, boom. When I came to rest, I was literally on my knees in a prayerful position. That's literally how I came to rest. I was like, skirt. Just came to, and it was bad. I had road rash. If you don't know what road rash is, it's when you come into contact at high speed with an ungiving surface. I don't know, say asphalt. And the asphalt doesn't give, so your skin does. And not only that, but you trade with the asphalt. You give it some skin, and it gives you some asphalt. So I had patches of blacktop ground in on my arm, both of my shoulders, both of my knees. I didn't realize that my right Achilles had almost been severed. The bike pinched down on the back of my leg so hard that it almost severed it. There was an orange-sized welt on my back heel, the back of my heel, and the Achilles was almost cut in half. I was 15. I stood right up and I'm like, I'm fine. I gotta go home. Everything is good. Got a cut on my head that's literally squirting. Just running. Hair, blood, rocks. I was like the very last unicorn. You've never seen anything like that. It was crazy looking. I looked like a special effect from a movie. And I'm like, I'm 15. I got plenty of juice. Got real dizzy, sat down, long and short of it. 6 hours and 48 x-rays later, they let me go, not a single broken bone. They said you didn't break a bone because you didn't see it coming. That's how people who are drunk slam into walls at 100 miles an hour get out and go get another beer. Because there's no, your body's not under tension, when it's not under stress, when you're completely relaxed, bones don't break. And I just ragdolled. So they stitched me up here, they got all the asphalt out. I won't tell you how that happened because yuck. And yeah, you can't even see the scars anymore, they're so light. All over my arms, patch on my face. Both of my knees, a huge flower on my back shoulder. I hurt that day. There was a lot of pain that day. But it's interesting, I can remember that day, and I still have effects from it. I have nerve damage like that. There's a spot on my head there's nothing there. I'm sorry, you're right? Are you okay? I got some people who literally are like, dry heaving. Are you guys all right?
Learn something every day.
Yeah, bless your hearts. I banged my head so much. There's so much nerve damage. Anyway, wow, let me move forward. I can remember that day very clearly, but I can't. It's hard to remember that pain. But what's interesting is that I can, as painful as that experience was, it doesn't compare to the pain that I felt over the years as my heart has been broken. As I put myself in situations that I shouldn't have been in, and I've experienced all the damage that the world had to offer. As I've allowed people into my life who have taken advantage of me and taken from me, as I have taken from other people, trying to fill that gaping hole in my soul that only God could fill. When you have a broken heart, when damage has been done to you, if you are not careful, if you don't learn, there becomes this unbelievable core of unforgiveness. The pain turns into unforgiveness, and unforgiveness turns into bitterness. Pain can block your flow. Unforgiveness can put a cork in it like little else can. Jesus had a lot to say about unforgiveness. But the great thing about our Savior is he didn't just talk the talk, he walked it. He talked about how if you've got an issue with your brother, don't you dare go to the altar. Don't you dare go to the altar. You lay your sacrifice down and you go make it right. He was talking about sin in the church and he was talking about how to deal with it. And Peter came to him and said, Jesus, how many times, brother or sister sins against me, how many times? Should it be seven? Now what you don't know from that is that according to Jewish regulation, three is the number. You are supposed to, according to Jewish law, you forgive one time. If they sin intentionally against you, one time, or unintentionally, one time, full forgiveness, come back, we're good, everything is good, everything's fine. Sin number two, no problem, it's all good, pound it, we're buds. Sin number three, yeah, no problem. Sin number four, cast them out as if you never knew them. Three strikes and you're out. So when Peter came to Jesus, he thought he was being magnanimous. He thought Jesus was going to be blown away by the level of grace and mercy. Well, Jesus, how many times should... He knows Jesus knows the answer, but Peter's like, should I be prepared for seven times, Jesus? Should I be ready for seven times? And Jesus said, no, you've got to go 70 times seven. And Peter's like, 490 times? Are you kidding? Somebody's going to come and slap me. I forgive you, number one. Number two, 39, 105. Like, how long does this go? And Jesus was being hyperbolic. He was saying, forgiveness has no limits. There is no record kept. If you're asking me, Peter, if a brother or sister comes to you and sins against you intentionally or unintentionally, you forgive, and you forgive, and you forgive. That's some big words, Rabbi. That's some big words. Because people hurt people and they do it intentionally. Sometimes you're just collateral damage. Sometimes somebody makes a decision and you get some shrapnel on you, right? That happens sometimes. Sometimes the people that you love say something or do something and there's no intent, but you get hurt, you're wounded. That's way different than somebody pulling the pin on a grenade, sticking it in your pants and saying, deuces, and then just running away and letting it explode. That's way different. And Jesus is saying, unintentional or intentional, forgiveness knows no limits. And in case you think he's talking maybe above his understanding, I want you to think about Jesus' life. He poured into 12 singular, particular, specifically called people for 3 years. Walked with him, talked with him. There's a saying in the dust of the rabbi's feet. The Talmidim, the group of disciples around the rabbi, literally, you ever had a child just shadow you and you just want to just bump them with your behind just one time, be like, give me some space. I can feel you breathing on my seams. You know what I mean? Sometimes you just spend the day walking like that because you have places to go and people to see. But the child is just not going to. You're just, come on, man. That's how the disciples were with Jesus, just stuck to him. They walked in the dust of his feet as he walked from place to place because they wanted to hear every word that he had to say. He lived with these guys. He slept with them. He had his meals with them. They went everywhere. He taught and he taught and he taught. And one of them he knew from the beginning was going to sell him out. For 3 years, he let Judas walk in the dust of his feet. He broke bread with Judas. He poured wine for Judas. That night, at the Last Supper, he washed Judas's feet. Garden of Gethsemane. It's the middle of the night. Who should come with torches and pitchforks but all the Romans and their soldiers and all the angry townsfolk? And who should be leading them but Judas? And Judas told the Romans, he said, prearranged signal. I know you guys don't recognize Jesus. They would have because of his robes, but Judas wanted to make sure. He said, the person that I kiss is the man that you want. They walk into the garden. Judas walks right up to Jesus and says, greetings, Rabbi, and kisses him on the face. And Jesus says, friend, do what you came for. Jesus knows about forgiveness. He understands. And that was just the beginning. If you know Jesus' story, you know the rest of it is a nightmare. It's an absolute nightmare. It is a horror story. They take him. They find him guilty in a kangaroo court. People, his own people, his Jewish people, his people are paid to lie on him. Horrible, vicious, terrible lies. He's in league with the devil. I saw him dancing with some demons at Burger King. It's the things that they said, and it's his own people. He was drinking goat's blood yesterday at the bar. It's unbelievable what they say. The most important people in his culture and his society, the rabbinic leadership, they were called, oh, come on, the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin who were in charge of everything. They made sure that he was found guilty. His own people. They gave him over to the Romans and they beat him within an inch of his life. Flesh stripped from his body. Crown of thorns buried in the flesh of his skull. They hit him with rods. They slapped him. They would run by and slap him and say, "Prophesy, who hit us?" They threw a robe on him and mocked him. They made him carry the implement of his own death. They nailed him to a cross. Jewish people lining the streets, spitting on him, screaming insults, throwing food, probably not because they were a little challenged for food. They were throwing rocks, anything that they could think of. These were his people. His disciples, by the way, gone. All of them, in that moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says all of his disciples turned and fled. All these guys that he spent 12 years pouring into, all these guys that they were like, ride or die. Lay down in traffic for you, Jesus. Couple dudes show up with some swords. Meet me. I gotta go. Out. Gone. Poof. Smoke. Never was there. Faded into the darkness. This ain't for me. Gone. Nobody's around. He walks all the way up the hill. They crucify him. They are shouting at him. The religious leaders are standing there with smiles on their faces. They are playing poker. They're playing Yahtzee for his clothing. And this is what the man says. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. If we were at summer camp, I would say, what's blocking your flow? Are you laboring under a yoke? What's blocking your flow? Did you take something on yourself when you were younger? Did you get yourself into some situation that went from being a pastime to a habit and now you're a slave to it? My addiction to pornography didn't happen in my 30s. It happened when I was 11 years old. That's when it started. Somebody threw a Playboy out their window into my yard. And me and my best friend at the time found it. That was how that process started for me. I was having a conversation the other day, and I love you and I hope you know me, and you know I'm nothing but transparent. Some of those images from that time in my life, I can recall if I choose. That's the kind of poison that pornography, just to pick one, that's the kind of poison that it is. It imprints things on your brain. It changes your chemistry. My trouble didn't start in my 30s. I had to fight that yoke for 20 years. Are you laboring under something that you took upon yourself? Did you buy something that somebody said? Has somebody in your life, somebody of influence and somebody of importance, somebody who's supposed to love you, have they spoken something into you that is a lie? And you're walking under that? You're grinding under that? Have you let the enemy have a foothold in your heart? And now all he has to do is whisper and you'll go whatever direction toward destruction he points you. Is the yoke blocking his flow of hope into your heart? Who has influence in your life? Who do you expose yourself to? Are you listening to truth? I am not saying to you, and I want to be very careful here, because as Christians, sometimes what we do unintentionally is we isolate ourselves. Sometimes what we do, because it just feels better to be around people that think like I do. It feels better to be around people that are trying to do what I'm trying to do. We are called to be light and darkness. We cannot be an insular community. We can't have unsaved friends. If you don't have a relationship with somebody who does not know the Lord, I would challenge you, I would encourage you, I would personally beg you, go out there and make some friends with somebody who don't know God. You can't give something to someone who doesn't need it. Taking groceries to the grocery store makes no sense. But you've got something within you that people out there are dying to have. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, who's got influence in your life? What are you exposing yourself to? Is church the only time that you hear word? There are, at this point, hundreds of podcasts. The large majority of you have subscriptions to rightnowmedia.com. If you don't, we will fix that. There are an innumerable amount of Bible studies on that thing. There are daily devotions. There's a ton of stuff for kids. There's no matter what your age demographic, they've got something for you. Not just one thing, but months of stuff. What's your influence? Because the wrong influence can block your flow. If you let the wrong people have your ear, it's going to be hard for God to speak. And who are you influencing? Do you be Christian here and then just do you out there? Do you talk well in here? Do you quote scripture in here? Do you come and raise your hands and say yes and amen in here, but out there, you're your world self? Who are you influencing? Because your influence over someone else, your negative influence, can block God's flow for you. I'll tell you like I told them. I dare you to go out there and share hope and faith and love with people and watch how your flow increases. It's crazy. It makes no sense. But when we point people to the truth, it's like God can unkink the hose and just fill, 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 fill. What's influence like in your life? Who do you need to cut off? Whose feed? Who do you need to unfriend? I know Facebook is like the MySpace of yesterday, but who do you need to stop following? Do you need to take that account, that fake account? Do you just need to cut it off and start being the real you? Are you carrying pain? I don't care how old or how new. Is your heart broken and your flow is stopped because something happened to you? And you keep asking yourself that it's the question. It's the question that stops us all. Everybody has a process. There's a grieving process. There's a pain-relieving process that we're all supposed to go through. Things happen, and then we're supposed to be able to process through those. But if you can't answer the question, why? If you get stuck on the why, you'll just loop through that challenge forever. I can't move forward until I know why. Why did that person do that? Why did that person say that? Why did God let that happen? Are you going to hang on to your entitlement? I'm entitled to hate that person. I'm entitled to be bitter. I'm entitled. Moses, I told him like you told me that Tuesday night. I said to my kids, bitterness, all of my friends, straight from my friend Moses' mouth, bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for the person you hate to die. Think about that for a second. Bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for the person who hurt you to die from the poison that you drank. You are twisted up and you are hurting and you are dying on the inside. They've moved on with their lives. What's blocking your flow? If we were at camp, I would ask you. What's blocking your flow? What do you need God to break from you? What do you need to cut out of your life so that His influence will be greater? And the big one, the really tough one, what do you need to let Him have so that you can stop hurting? It's First Sunday and we're going to celebrate communion together, so I'm going to ask those who would to go back and begin to prepare to serve today. Of about 72 hours of ministry. That's okay. I think you can handle it. me is one of the most important things in my walk with the Lord. That may seem strange because it's a thing that we do, and I don't want you to think that I'm attached to the doing of it. It's what it means. It's what it symbolizes. The elements of communion, the bread and the wine, very powerful symbolism, but not just symbolism, what they mean. The table of communion is a beautiful thing. This table, the table that we come to today, is for everybody. Whether you're struggling under your yoke or you have been broken free, this table is for you. Whether your influence, the influence in your life, is positive or negative, whether the influence that you exert is positive or negative, this table is for you. Whether you have been set free from the bitterness and unforgiveness in your life and that pain is gone, or you struggle every day with something trying to let that go, this table is for you. This table is for whosoever will come. Jesus knew what it was like to be filled, to be overflowing. He was so filled with the presence and power of God, with the Spirit of God. He was filled to overflowing. It spilled out all over everybody, everything that he touched, everywhere that he went. That night, before he was crucified, he celebrated a meal with his disciples. And during that meal, he took the bread, and he broke it, and he blessed it, and he said, "This is my body broken for you." So we take the bread. In the same way, he took the wine and he poured it out into a cup and he said, "This is the blood poured out for the remission of all sins, the past, the present, and the future." And so we take the cup. Father, in the taking of the bread and the taking of the wine, God, may we lay down in this moment any yoke. Father, come and break it by the power of your Spirit in Jesus' name. God, may we put aside any burdens that we have chosen to drag for years and for years. In our trust of you, Father, come, God of hope, and fill us with joy and peace. God, if there's any influence that is louder in our lives than your voice, I pray in Jesus' name we would become deaf. May we become deaf to the lies of the enemy. May we become deaf to the influence of a culture and society that grows increasingly more anti-God. Father, for anybody in here who is in pain, God, for anybody in here whose scar tissue has built up to the place where the flow from your hope is blocked, I pray you would do that surgery, you would do that hard work, you would, in this moment, you would set that person free from the bitterness and from the hurt and from the anger and from the unforgiveness. I pray, God, you would set someone free today with your love. God, we want to overflow with hope. It is hope that this world needs. It is hope that these people are desperate for. Hope is the light that shines in the darkness. God, may we be the bearers of the light of that hope. We thank you for this table. Your word says that you will not do this again until we do it together with you. And we long for that day. We look for that day. We wait expectantly for that day. But while we are here, we celebrate communion in your name. Thank you, God, for your sacrifice. Thank you for being the God of forgiveness, who didn't just talk it, who lived it. Thank you for being the God, not from afar, but the God of experience. We love you, God, and we thank you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. 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 God bless you for being here this morning.